started with the message. A couple of you have already asked me how the baseball tournament went last weekend. So for those of you who don't know, last weekend I was at a baseball tournament. I was not here, and Jim Leverett was speaking, and I hear that everything went just fine, which is pretty much what I expected. And we had a great ball tournament, and it was interesting because on Sunday morning, we had a game at 9 o'clock, and the team looks at me and they're like, "Aren't you supposed to be like somewhere else? Like, I think we know what you do." I'm like, "Yeah, don't worry about it. I've made arrangements. Everything's taken care of. I'm happy to be here." And they were really, really appreciative of that. They noticed. So good on you for being a church that would let a pastor go do that. Good job. And this team noticed, and that says something about our church. That says something about who we are and what we believe. And the side benefit of that is that it's really healthy for churches to know that pastors are replaceable. And it's really healthy for pastors to know that as well. So we had a good thing happening last weekend. I'd like to show you a comic to get us started here this morning. I'm glad that Bev is here and Joel's here as well. I know that you guys both like peanuts. So here we go. Charlie Brown comes up to Snoopy and he says, "I hear you're writing a book on theology." He says, "I hope you have a good title." And Snoopy thinks to himself, "I have the perfect title. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong?" This is a great title for a theology book. It's a great title for a message. I have had to repent of so many things that I believed and changed my mind as I've confronted Scripture and other people have pointed things out to me. And this morning's topic is no different. So this is sort of our challenge to us, to one another here this morning. What I'm going to offer is what I hope is going to be hopefully a coherent presentation, but at the same time, it is the first word in an ongoing conversation that I would invite us to have. And we are going to be talking this morning about how we understand God's will. So you'll see this on the next slide. I have conversations week after week after week. It seems a week does not go by where this topic does not come up in some form. I have heard all of these comments, and I have made all of these comments at one time or another, and they all reference God's will in one way or another. So someone will say, I've been thinking about this decision that I have to make, and I have peace about it. Therefore, it must be God's will. We're going to have to talk about that. Someone else will say, "Oh, this happened, and it was meant to be." Really? Is that what God's doing in heaven at the moment, making sure that those things that are meant to be happen? Well, what about there's an open door, therefore, God must be leading me in this direction. Someone else I have heard say, "I don't believe in coincidences." And of course, what they mean is, this good thing happened, then this good thing happened, and then this one. Therefore, God must be working in my life in this particular way. Of course, they never say that when it's bad coincidences that happen, right? It's only the good ones, right? But we have to think about how we understand God's will. The next one up there, "God told me." I had a personal conversation with a pastor. He should have known better. So I say this as a pastor. He should have known better, but he used the exact words, "God told me to," and then he described a ministry that he was going to be starting. "God told me to." And you know what? That ministry tanked. And whose reputation is now tarnished? We got to be really careful about making claims for God. What about "I feel led," or "God has a plan"? I mean, you've heard these before. "This is what I'm supposed to do," or "my heart," or "my spirit," or "my gut," "my conscience." Something inside is telling me that I have to, therefore God must. Well, let's think about that. Or "I just met my soulmate." Are you sure about that? Are you sure that God actually had one specific person for you? 6 billion people on the planet, and he gives you one? Are we really sure about that? Does that come from Scripture? Some of you have a soulmate, but you didn't have one until you got married. And at that point, you are now soulmates. I didn't have a soulmate before I got married. Let's be careful about the way that we speak about these types of things, as though we are using God to bless something that we are doing. Or someone, often you hear this phrase for teenagers and people who are thinking about, what are my next steps in life? And I'm really seeking God's will for my life right now. Well, this message is for you. But let's approach it with the peanuts mentality here, that we have to bring a fair amount of humility to this topic, especially when we're going to make claims on God's behalf. Let's be really careful with that. So here's the outline for the message, and I'm going to give it to you because otherwise you're going to think I'm just going this direction and that, because I am going to be doing this. So here's the overall outline. First, I'm going to talk about what I think Scripture does not teach us is God's will. That's going to be very, very brief. Then I'm going to talk about what I think Scripture tells us is God's will. And at that point, I'm then going to answer a whole bunch of objections, because verses are going to be coming to mind as you think about God's will. Some of them are probably already coming to mind. Some of them are probably your life verse. And so we're going to talk about some of those life verses that reference God's will and so on. So after I've dealt with a few sort of objections and FAQs, then I'm going to go back to talking about, okay, this isn't God's will, this is what we think God's will is, but how then do I make decisions? And that'll be the final part. And then after talking about how we make decisions, I'll answer a few more objections, FAQs. And then I will sit down, I will offer you what I hope is my best, and then we will continue the conversation. You can continue it over lunch, and I will feel free to continue engaging you. So I'm going to do my best here, but this is the first opening, this is the opening of an ongoing conversation, okay? Here we go. Here's the thesis. God's will is not a blueprint for your life. It's not. And I'm going to hit that pretty hard this morning. God has not mapped out your life in advance. There is not a blueprint up in heaven for your life that you need to ask God to reveal to you. You don't need to seek his plan for your life. It does not exist. That's my thesis this morning. We'll see if I can back it up. So, you know the statement, God has a wonderful plan for your life, or God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I agree with that statement, provided we understand what we mean by plan for your life. Because I don't think that that plan includes who you're going to marry or how many children you're going to have. You know, some people desperately want to have children and haven't been able to. And that was probably not God's plan for you not to be able to if you wanted to. Let's be careful about what we're saying God's will is. I don't think God's plan for your life is as though he's mapped out the career that you are going to have. As though God wanted someone to work specifically at Joffrey in this particular position. I don't think God has a blueprint for our lives. Or where you're going to go to school, or where you're going to live, or what house you're going to live in. Or what sort of crises you're going to face, as though God planned for a 3-year-old to develop cancer. Because that's in his good and perfect will. Really? I don't think so. So, what is God's will? So that's what I think God's will isn't. I don't think it's a blueprint. I don't think it's a map for our lives. Let me give us 3 texts for what I think God's will is instead. It's not a blueprint. It's also not a blank slate. But there are 3 texts that give us some guidance around God's will. 1, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God." So let's pay attention. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That's a really weird word. We don't use it outside of these walls. So let's talk about what sanctification means. Really simple. It means being made holy. Even simpler, it means looking like Christ. That's it. This is the will of God. You better look like Jesus. That's what he wants for us. That is almost all that he wants for us. And if that were all that he wanted for us, that would be enough. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. The will of God is about looking like Christ in the way that we live. The will of God is an ethical thing. Text number 2. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the Lord's Prayer. "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is something to be done. Not something that we need to pray that God reveal to us in some way. We already know how to live. He has revealed to us how to live. Your kingdom come and your will be done. The kingdom is primarily about God's reign. God is the good and gracious king, and he wants to see life lived in a certain way. He wants to see things happen in this world that reflect who he is. And so he's asking us to live like him in the world. When everything gets put right, when people are made whole, this is the kingdom of God coming. This is God's will being done. And don't forget that throwaway line, on earth as it is in heaven. That's absolutely key. That's crucial to the entire prayer. May your kingdom come and your will be done. Everything that is good and great about heaven, about where God's rule is most perfectly manifest, God wants to come, wants it to be the case here on earth. He wants them to be reflected. In fact, God wants heaven and earth to blur together. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth in the same way it is in heaven. God wants these two places to blur. And that's what he is working towards. And that's what God's will for us is, that we should be participating with him in it. May your kingdom come and your will be done. If I pray that, I am obligated to participate in it, to live in it. We are to be praying like Jesus and acting like Jesus and joining Jesus in that work. Text number 3, the parable of the talents, which was just read for us just a moment ago by Annika. God has given us certain things. He has entrusted certain things to us, time, talents, energy, opportunities, and so on. All of these gifts, whether it's your intelligence or whether it's the material gifts that he's given us. And then he just says, go make the best of it. Like, that's it. Have you actually noticed in this parable that he didn't even tell those servants how to do it? He entrusts them with some gifts, and he trusts that they know their master well enough that they can now go do it. That's it. Now, God's going to hold them accountable for how they use it, but he hasn't told them how to use it, and he hasn't even told them that they should come ask him how they should go and use it. They just are supposed to go use it. So contrast that parable with the blueprint. There's no blueprint here. Just make the best of it. It's not a blank slate, and it's not a blueprint. It's about stewardship. That's God's will, in a nutshell. And if we only had those three texts to guide us in our understanding of God's will, even that would be enough to create a whole lot less anxiety, especially in your late teens, early 20s, when you're trying to decide, what am I going to do with my life? What am I supposed to be when I grow up? And so on. Maybe we need to reframe this question. Are you supposed to do anything? Well, you are, but it's supposed to look more like the parable of the talents than it is about one specific thing that you have to figure out between you and God. Okay, so what God's will isn't, that's what God's will is, as far as I understand it in Scripture. And now let's read some objections. But isn't there a verse in Scripture about God having a perfect will? Okay, you know this verse, very popular verse, Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. That's how I memorized it in the NIV. And I'm sure that if you grew up in Baptist circles, the NIV tends to be the default translation for some reason. So that's probably the way that you memorized it as well. So I put up here some issues around that particular rendering of the Greek. First of all, his, where it says his will at the end of the sentence, his is not there in Greek. Neither is the second will, where it says perfect will. That's not in Greek. And as a result of that, most, almost all, and I looked at like virtually every English translation out there now, and virtually every modern translation no longer renders it the way I just read it in the NIV, because it doesn't make that much sense in light of not only what we know about God's will, but also in the Greek, it makes better sense to go with what I've then given you right here. So this is what God's will is, namely his what is good, what is pleasing, and what is mature or perfect. We can talk about mature or perfect another time. But do you see the difference between the NIV as rendered there versus what most other modern translations go with? Do you see that? NIV says that God has a perfect will. The second translation says that God's will is anything that is good and pleasing and perfect or mature. There's a difference there. This verse is about moral judgments. What is good? What is pleasing? What's mature? You need to have your mind renewed in order that you may discern those things, because those are God's will. It's not about a divine blueprint. God does not have a blueprint for you to figure out. We're simply to make thoughtful decisions that honor him as we are having our minds renewed through a relationship with him. Objection number two. But what about my life verse, Jeremiah 29:11, right? You know this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's how I memorized it in the NIV as well. Right? Problem is, you know this already, right? I shouldn't even have to say this because we just went through the whole Ezra-Nehemiah series. Well, the exile comes right before Ezra-Nehemiah. And this verse is God speaking to the people in exile and saying, don't worry, guys. I know you blew it, but I haven't forgotten about you, and I'm going to do something with you. But he's talking to exiles. He's not talking to me here in Red Deer. God does have a plan for this people. What's his plan for the people of Israel, for this nation? He's going to make them a blessing to all nations. He's going to make them a light to all nations. God has a purpose for Israel, and he says, even when you guys have screwed up, don't worry, it's not over. It's not a complete failure. I can rescue you and I can redeem you. This, once again, is not about God's good and perfect plan, this good and perfect blueprint in heaven that you have to figure out. This is about God saying, don't worry, I know you blew it, but it's not the end of the story. I'm going to make life better. I'm going to get you back on track. This is an amazing verse. It's simply not teaching what we were thinking that it was teaching about this divine blueprint. It's actually teaching something much better. It's actually much more hopeful, because this verse is talking about how even though you and I mess up, God can still redeem that. God can still use you. God can take all of the horrible parts of your life where you have just gone off the deep end, and he can redeem it and use that for other people, for yourself as well. Okay, next objection. But isn't there a verse in Scripture about God's foreknowledge, predestination, something like that? How does that fit? If there's no blueprint, then what about foreknowledge? What about predestination? So here's the verse. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8. Okay, so I know I've done this illustration before, but join with me anyway. Okay, clap your hands. Okay, I get this illustration from Bruxy Cavey. Thank you for clapping your hands. Guess what? I knew you would do that. All right? That's foreknowledge. In fact, I predestined that you would do that. This is how foreknowledge and predestination works, okay? God understands what we will do, but he hasn't forced anyone to do it, right? I am not God, and somehow you still clapped. You've created this God complex in me now. What am I going to do? No, seriously. Like, you chose whether or not to clap. You chose whether or not you would clap once or multiple times. I'm shocked you didn't give me a round of applause, but whatever. You know, we'll live with that. But seriously, God's will is not a blueprint for our lives where he decides everything that's going to go into it. No, you chose. And some of you didn't participate. And that's okay. But notice that this verse is not about a blueprint for our lives. Notice that foreknowledge and predestination does not determine every act that we are to do. It simply doesn't. And furthermore, notice what the verse ends with. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Once again, it's not a map for your life. It's simply God wants us and is working towards us becoming more and more and more like Christ. Next objection. But what about God choosing people? Like, he chose Jeremiah and he chose Paul. So I'll show you some of those verses up here on the screen. I'm not going to read them for you. But it says that God chose them, you know, before they were even born. Well, isn't God planning out their lives for them? No. He's simply got a role that he wants them to participate in. He's got a job for them to do. He hasn't told them how to do it. Right? And furthermore, if God had a blueprint for Paul's life and Paul went out persecuting Christians, does that not make God to blame? In the context, these verses aren't even teaching that God chose Paul or God chose Jeremiah to do this, therefore we must also then assume that the same thing is happening in our lives. They are simply stating what has happened. God chose Paul. God chose Jeremiah to fulfill this particular role. But they're not mentioned in Scripture to say, and therefore you should also be aware that that's what God's doing in your life. These are what we call descriptive, not prescriptive. Descriptive of what happened, not prescriptive for what is happening in our lives. Okay? So it's not a blueprint. God's will is not a blank slate. Rather, it's about holiness, becoming like Christ. It's about joining Christ in his kingdom work, your kingdom come and your will be done. And it's about using the gifts that he's given us, parable of the talents, stewardship. So, how to make decisions? If God does not have a blueprint and I am not required to seek him for every decision first, how do I make decisions? What do I do if I have to, if I'm considering a move to a different place in the country, or I'm thinking about getting married, or I'm trying to decide between two different options in business, and there's a lot weighing on this decision, or if I'm facing a career change, you know, all these big picture decisions, what do I do? How do I make decisions? Well, when the answer isn't obvious, and isn't there, but what I mean by obvious is if it isn't not only obvious that I should do this, but it's obvious that both are not sinful, because obviously God does not want you to choose something sinful. But if the answer, you know, if you have to weigh your options and one isn't sinful and it's not obvious, how do I go about proceeding here? What Protestants have come up with is a way of recognizing that there are different things in our lives that we need to examine when we are looking at making a decision. So they've come up with this thing. Someone called it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Wesley didn't come up with this himself. But nevertheless, these are things that people have recognized are places that we need to let speak into our lives as we are making decisions. And you might be surprised to see at the top is something called tradition. Simply means, as G.K. Chesterton calls it, it simply means giving the dead a vote. So some smart people went before us and had similar decisions to make and went in a certain direction, and even though they're dead now, it doesn't mean that they therefore made a bad decision. So we might want to let them weigh in on our decision-making process. That's tradition, okay? Reason. God gave us a brain. He gave some people really, really smart brains, and they focused in one particular area, and we ought to take scholars and experts and all the rest really seriously. You know, we do that actually at our peril if we ignore them. Same with experience. Experience does count for something because God does work in our lives, but we need to remember it's not simply experience as in my experience. Don't take a picture yet, Nadine, because I'm going to modify this. Can't believe I noticed that. But anyway, experience. God has given many of you an incredible amount of wisdom and experience. And if I'm making a decision, I better not just rely on my own experience, but also start talking to some other people. And then, of course, Scripture. Now, what you're going to want to notice about this is that they look equal. You know, Scripture, reason, tradition, experience. Scripture, however, plays a particular role for us as Protestants. Now, it's going to look different for Catholics. Catholics, actually, they value Scripture and tradition equally. We don't as Protestants, okay? But so this is a Protestant model, okay? Scripture for us becomes the thing that we not only examine, but then also use to evaluate tradition, and we use Scripture to evaluate reason, and we use Scripture to evaluate experience. So Scripture plays sort of two roles here. But what we also need to notice, and what you'll see on the next slide, and now you can take a picture, Nadine, is that these are in conversation with one another. Okay? So we, as I said, even this message is in the first part in an ongoing conversation. These things are happening as well. So when we're making a decision, we don't simply go to scripture, and then we move on to tradition, and then we move on to experience, and then we move on to whatever. It's not just step by step by step, and then we're done. This is sort of an ongoing conversation that needs to happen. But then there's one more thing that we need to consider. If you go to the next slide, Esther, you'll see that this needs to be happening, this process needs to be happening within a praying community. Okay? I can't simply access all of Scripture by myself. I can't hold it all in my brain. I don't have a complete and pure access to reason. Some of you are much more reasonable than I am. I need you, right? Some of you, as I said, have much more experience. So we need to be weighing this in a community together as we make decisions. So please do not make big decisions alone. That's what we're here for. You're here to rely on one another. Now, a few more objections. What about dreams? What if God gives us a vision? What if I have a really strong feeling about something? Well, absolutely, God still does give dreams and visions, and I'm not discounting that at all. The scripture does not discount that. However, it does tell us, 1 John 4, that we are to test the spirits. We are to examine these things. So if God gives you a dream or God gives you a word for someone, that is not the final word. We take this dream or this vision or this very strong feeling, and we submit it to the community. And we submit it to the community in conversation with scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. That's what we are using to evaluate anything that comes our way. So if God gives you a prophetic vision, absolutely, I will listen. But then what I'm going to do is I'm going to submit it to other people. I'm going to chew on it. I'm going to see, how does this relate to scripture? Who has gone before me and experienced something similar? And so on. And we're going to do that together. We also have to remember, the reason that we test the spirits is because there are other wills at work than just mine and yours and God's, right? You know that passage in Peter, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, yada, 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 right? So it's not necessarily God, the voice that we hear in our head. And let's remember, too, God's will has been regularly thwarted since Genesis 3, right? God's will isn't something that just becomes this steamroller that just goes right over reality, right? God's will hits bumps in the road all the time, and I'm one of those bumps. So that's why we have to constantly be making decisions together, because there are other wills at work, and there is sin at work in the world. What if I don't have peace, or I do have peace about this particular decision? I've made a decision, I've got peace about it, therefore, God's will. This is God's will. It must be God's will because I have peace about it. Well, I put up there Jonah versus Jesus. You remember Jonah. God told Jonah to go east, and Jonah goes as far west as he possibly can. And in the middle of a raging storm, Jonah has unmitigated peace. Where is he? He's at the bottom of a boat, sleeping, right? Jonah has a fair amount of peace in complete rebellion against God. Let's be really careful when we use peace to be the way that we make decisions. Contrast that with Jesus. Jesus, who never operated outside the center of God's will, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with what's coming ahead. He's sweating drops of blood. He's in desperate prayer, praying for hours. Does Jesus look like he has peace? Let's just be really careful about our gut and peace and so on. I'm not discounting them. God may use them, but then we submit that feeling of peace, just like we would submit a dream or vision, to this wider interpretive rubric of scripture, reason, tradition, experience within a praying community. What about open doors? Open doors, right? God's opening a door. This must be God's will. I don't have time to read this scripture for you, but I invite you to write it down, chase it down. I think it's really funny because Paul, in this scripture, describes how God has opened a door for him, and then he chooses not to go through it. Like, I think that's awesome. So opportunities that God may offer us are not orders that therefore you must do this or that. Simply an opportunity. What about being led by the Spirit? Scripture talks about being led by the Spirit, right? That phrase actually only comes up 3 times in the Bible. Or at least that I have found. If you can find more, go for it. I found 3. Psalm 143, verse 10. And there it's talking about, it's asking, the psalmist is asking that God lead this person to do God's will. Not to figure out God's will. Vast difference. The 2 times that this phrase, led by the Spirit, happen in the New Testament, both times, Romans 8, Galatians 5, both of them are not at all about discerning God's will. It's simply about being led not to sin, but to please God. It's about moral decisions. And God's will is already very plain about that. It's about following God's character. It's not about specific decisions. So, does God ever have anything specific that I should do? What about specific things? Should I ever seek God's will for specific things? I put another verse passage up there in Acts 16. But essentially, I wouldn't worry too much about specific things. It seems like if God wants something specific done, he will get it done. And in that passage, Paul wants to go, he's got this desire. He wants to go in this particular direction. He goes there, and God blocks him. And then says, well, so I went in this direction, and then God blocked me there again. And then he says, so God gave me a vision, and then I went and I followed that vision. So it's like, if God wanted something to get done, Paul went this way, Paul went that way, gets blocked both times, and then God actually just tells him what to do. So if God wants something specific to get done, let him tell you. But even then, we will still submit that to scripture, reason, tradition, and experience within a praying community. But I wouldn't worry too much about specific things. As far as I can tell, seeking God's will, as in looking for a blueprint, is never commanded in scripture. We seek God, not God's will. And most of what God's will is has already been revealed to us. As far as I can understand it, it's already been revealed. What we are to seek is something a little bit different. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus says in John 5, I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God's will is something we are not so much to seek as it is something that we are to do. Scripture just speaks about it a little bit differently. So, in conclusion, let's be prayerful and open for God to direct us, without assuming he must. Because most of the time it seems like God's just letting us make a decision. Stewardship, that whole principle of stewardship. I've given you guys opportunities. Make the most of it. I think God's just actually excited to see what we choose and wants to walk with us through it. So let's not assume that there is some specific thing we have to do. Humility. When the bigwigs in the church come together in Acts 15, they've got this huge, huge decision to make, and it has incredible consequences whether they choose to go this way or that. And so they bring all of the apostles together, they're weighing in, they're praying, they're examining the scriptures, and so on. And at the end, they make this decision, Acts 15, they make the decision, and here's what they say, here's how they talk about that decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That, and then they go on and talk about the decision. It seemed. Did you notice the humility there? The apostles come up with a really tentative statement. It seemed good to us. You know, we could be wrong, but it seemed good to us. So let's bring some humility to conversations about God's will. Most of God's will that we already need to know has been revealed. I'm not saying necessarily 100% of it, but most of it. So let's make decisions in prayerful community, in conversation with scripture and reason and tradition and experience. Let's remember that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, but it isn't a blueprint. The plan is for us to look like Christ. The plan is for us to use what Christ has given us, parable of the talents. The plan is for us to join him at work in the world. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is enough to last a lifetime. Let's pray. Lord, I think about those ancient Greek stories of people who were afraid of the gods and never really knew if they were pleased or not, or angry, or what they wanted, and it just reminds me of how different you are. You have kindly revealed yourself and your ways to us, and we don't need to live in fear or doubt or uncertainty about living in a way that pleases you. When we have big decisions to make, give us good counsel and wisdom to access the resources that you've given us and give us the courage to act. Help us to be good stewards of the gifts and opportunities that you have given us so that we may join you in your work of healing and the renewal of all things. Amen.